If you can have that passage of John 3 open in front of you. And let's pray for God's help. Father God, as we hear your words, we pray that you would open our ears to hear. Pray that you'd work in our hearts by your Spirit to believe and obey what you have for us through your word. Amen. John 3. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you'll know we've been going through John, and in John 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. We've been introduced into the idea of this messianic age. The Messiah has arrived. And then he goes and clears the temple, and we start to see something of what the Messiah, God's promised one, is here to do. He is here to clear the temple, to be the new temple, to be God's presence amongst people. And we came to these last few verses of chapter 2, starting from verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. It's a sort of phrase you kind of think, brilliant! In John's gospel, they're seeing and believing. But, verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. A question is raised here. Why is Jesus not satisfied with this belief that he sees? It's got to be something to do with Jesus seeing inside people. People are seeing his miracles. They're saying, brilliant. Let's see the next thing that Jesus is going to do. But there's something about this faith. It's not a saving faith. It's more a belief in Jesus, the conjurer, the trick doer, the one who will do good things maybe for them. Comes up a number of times in John's gospel. You might remember after the feeding of 5,000, people are chasing around Jesus. They say, yeah, it's brilliant, you've done this sign. When are you going to give us more of that bread? It was yummy. They want Jesus for what they want and not for what he has come to bring. So we've got this question, how can some faith be inadequate? And here in chapter 3, I think we're pointed towards what God needs to do. There are some links. It talks about signs in those last few verses. And Nicodemus comes, and in verse 2, he says, you perform these miraculous signs. He's described as kind of a man, an anthropo, in verse 1. And Jesus knows what's inside a man, anthropo, verse 24, 25. We're going to see something about what a saving faith actually looks like. And really, the central piece is in this verse 3. Jesus declares, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You must be born again. The story is told of one of those Hyde Park corner preachers, and he's kind of delivering messages about Jesus, and he keeps coming back to that, you must be born again, you must be born again. And then he'd say something more about what Jesus did, and then he'd say, you must be born again. And this, after a while, this lady comes up to him and she wants to be encouraging. She says, I like what you're saying here, but why do you keep on and on saying, you must be born again, you must be born again, why? And he says to her, well, because you must be born again. That really is our theme. It comes up again and again, actually, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1. Praise be to God and Father, in his great mercy, he's given us new birth. Or Paul writing in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, a new start, a new birth. The old has gone, the new is here. Again, in 1 Peter, for you have been born again. And Ephesians and Colossians pick up this theme of being dead to alive, a new life starts. You must be born again. So we're going to think about three things today about being born again. You must be born again. And the first is this. You must be born again to enter God's kingdom. I think it's in these first few verses. We're told a few things about Nicodemus in verse one there. He's a man of the Pharisees. You'll know they were sort of high up Jews, very keen for God's law, trying to help people to understand more of God's law and follow his ways. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which I think is the same thing as the Sanhedrin. It's the highest sort of authority in the land under the Romans, certainly the highest authority for the Jews, for Israel, the highest national body. So he's an important man. He's a upstanding man. But he comes, verse 2, to Jesus at night. We're not entirely sure. Is he nervous of others? Is it to avoid the crowds? But in John's gospel, this idea of night always connected with kind of deception and sin. Things that go on at night. They're trying to avoid the light. They're trying to be deceptive or sinful. What is going on with Nicodemus? Why does he feel like he has to come at night? And he has some things that he says that are right. He starts off, Rabbi, which is a great word of honor, respect. Here's Nicodemus, Pharisee, Jewish ruling council. Here's Jesus just starting off right at the base of kind of his ministry life. And yet this guy's willing to say, Rabbi, honored teacher. It's humble. He respects him. He says, your signs are from God. So he's not saying he's kind of come to be evil or deceptive. He's ascribing the right thing to Jesus. He's going to Jesus and ask questions. That's a good thing, isn't it? And he seems to suggest that Jesus is sent by God, one who has come from God. So there are lots of things that he's getting right. But it's clear as we go through that he's not quite there. He thinks that Jesus might be sort of a prophet or a teacher where God is kind of with him and he wants to know more. He's shown actually to be this man, as we've thought, verse 1, a man who Jesus looks into the heart and says, you're not quite there. Here's what you need. So then he says, Nicodemus uses the language, Rabbi, we know. In verse 3, Jesus says, well, you might think you know, but I tell you. In the Greek, you might know it's amen, amen. Truly, truly, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's as if this is the limit of human understanding. Nicodemus, the highly trained member of Jewish society. But Jesus says, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God. That word see, it parallels later, verse 5, enter. Seeing is kind of experiencing the kingdom of God. No one can truly know God and be part of him without being born again. And notice in verse 3 the negatives in how Jesus puts it. No one can see the kingdom kind of without or unless he's born again. It underlines again and again that we all need this. We all need this to be born again. It stresses the sinfulness of everyone, the need of everyone to be born again. And I guess that's why where it hits us. You must be born again to enter God's kingdom, and this is for all people. I've been doing Christianity Explored in the morning. We've done the grace session this morning. And my rule of thumb for grace is if you're not quite outraged by how unfair it is, then you haven't got it. And here we go again. You all must be born again. Nicodemus, the high up religious Jew, the lowest person. I don't know if you know this book, Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. If you want to have a little taste of grace or get outraged again about how unfair it is, it's a great book to dip into. One story in it speaks of Will Campbell, who is in America and he's fighting for the civil rights for black people at the time within those fighting. He's a Christian, he's bringing his faith to bear, and he's fighting for the civil rights of blacks. He's pushed by a reporter friend. Give me a 10-word summary of the gospel. He uses a slightly rude word, which I will translate slightly, but he basically says, we're all bad people, but God loves us anyway. We're all bad people, but God loves us anyway. And the reporter goes away, and he thinks about that. And Will Campbell thinks, oh, that's a brilliant. Isn't that a brilliant quick view of the gospel? We're all bad people, but God loves us anyway. But later on, Will Campbell's, one of his best friends, is arrested for standing up for blacks. And as he's released from prison, he is gunned down by a white racist. Will Campbell is brought to his knees in sorrow for his friend. His reporter friend comes back to him. And he says, does your statement of the faith still stand? We're all bad people, but God loves us anyway. He says, oh, he's a bit shaky. He says, well, was your friend a bad person? He says, well, he was a brilliant person, he was lovely, but yes, before God, he was a sinner. Was the man who killed him a bad person? He says, yes, he was definitely a bad person. An awful person to hate so much, to kill someone. So then he was asked, well, who does God love more? Who does God love more? The charity worker or the cheating banker? The vicar or the paedophile? Who does God love more? All people need to be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again to enter God's kingdom. You must be born again by God's Spirit. The next few verses talk about how this can be, Nicodemus asks. How can a man be born when he is old? Try not to dwell on this image too much, but it's quite an evocative image, isn't it? If you've been at the birth of a child or you know the rough idea of it, to say, well, how can I get back in to come back out again? What's going on? He's allowed. His mind sort of slightly boggles. But stay with that image within certain limits. You remember, I remember my wife, you know that a woman, they always bang on about how much effort they put in to bring about children. It's lots of effort, there's lots of pushing, there's lots of pain, there's lots of sort of effort and focused things going on. How much effort does the baby put in? Not very much. In fact, one of mine was back to back, it seemed like she wanted to stay in. How much effort does a baby put in to being born? How much effort are we to put in to being born again? Actually, it's by God's Spirit. Jesus answers, I tell you the truth, truly, truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Turn back to Ezekiel, just one sort of reference. It's a page 868 in the Pew Bibles. It'll help us to understand this water and spirit reference. Ezekiel 36, starting from verse 24. We'll get to it in verse 25. This is God speaking to his people. They're out of the land, and this is great prophecies of God kind of rescue them. He'll bring them back. He'll be with them. He'll be their God. They'll be his people again. But they've failed time and time again. So what is he going to do to help them stop sinning and turning away from him? Well, listen in to what he says. I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all countries. I'll bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So there's the water. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I think it's worth having just sort of dipped back to that. You can trundle back to John 3, but that must have been rattling around in the back of Nicodemus's mind. He'd know this great promise, water and spirit. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and spirit. Water speaks of a cleansing, and the Spirit's work in the life of the person gives them a new start and a new power to follow God. This isn't speaking of two different events. It's born of water and spirit. So that's what's going on. When you're born again, there's a cleansing from old sin and a new start and a new power to follow God by the Holy Spirit. I have this little habit of turning back to the prologue because it's all in there. Chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. This is something that God is going to do. Notice the contrast there. Flesh, in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Even if you could squeeze back in and get a rebirth, it would do you no good. A spiritual birth is needed. And it's not new. We've already seen in Ezekiel and in other places, God will do a work in people's lives by his Spirit. Verse 7, Jesus says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. This is God's promise to you. God's work. He uses this picture, verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. You know the wind exists, it's real, you can't see it, but you can see its effect. So it is with the Spirit. This new birth is real, you can't see it, but you can see its effect. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You must be born again, and it's by God's Spirit. In fact, it's by God's power in our lives, isn't it? And that'll be a reminder for us. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian by God's work. Remember God's work, his miraculous work of salvation. So we sing songs of praise, don't we? We give thanks. God worked for you. He melted your heart. He convicted you. He called you. He loves you. Give praise to God. He did this work in our lives. He gave us that new birth by his Spirit. If you're someone who does not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, pray that God will do that work. Maybe he's doing it even now, convicting you and calling you to receive his gift of the Holy Spirit, his gift of his presence with you. If we know others, if we have people that we love, we know, who do not yet know Jesus, the first thing that we need to do before we try and speak of our lives and testimony, we need to pray. It's by God's power. It's by God's Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born again to enter God's kingdom. You must be born again by God's Spirit. And the last thought is this. You must be born again by trusting in God's Son. And I think that's what this last paragraph is about. Again, Nicodemus is just, he's reduced to short little sentences now. Well, how can this be? What's going on, Jesus? What is this? Jesus says, "You're Israel's teacher and do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. And still you people do not accept our testimony." It's kind of balancing that language. Nicodemus says, we believe this about you. And Jesus says, well, I tell you the truth. Or I'm a witness of the truth. I'm a witness. I have seen, I know of what I speak. Listen to what I have to say. And all the way through, we have this challenge. Will we think just earthly thoughts? Or can we have our eyes raised to think heavenly thoughts? 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He's going to come back to that later on in this chapter, chapter 3, 31 and 32. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Jesus is the one who's come from above. Jesus is the one who's come from heaven to earth in order to explain and be the revelation of these great truths that you must be born again by trusting in God's Son. Nicodemus will pop up a couple more times in this gospel. In chapter 7, he's risking his position slightly by kind of arguing within the Sanhedrin. Do we need to really get rid of him? We haven't really listened to him. And they say, well, who are you? Do you come from Galilee as well? And then later on, he's there in chapter 19, helping to sort Jesus' burial. But here at least, I think we see someone who is confused. He's got one foot kind of going, this man, there's something about Jesus. But he's got one foot still thinking earthly thoughts and not understanding who Jesus is, that he has come from heaven to reveal God to us and to rescue us to God. Jesus is here from heaven, the Son of Man, the revealer, the only one to come down and then to go back. And then we come to this bit in verse 14 and 15, Moses lifting up the snake. So let me remind you of this little story. It's quite a small thing in Numbers 21. The people of God are traveling. They've been rescued. Liz is reminding us they've been rescued out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land. But the people, just for a change, grow impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. manna in the morning, manna in the evening. What is this stuff? The Lord sent venomous snakes amongst them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prays, and the Lord says, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, a bronze snake. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses makes this bronze snake, puts it up on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and looks at the bronze snake, they lived. So that's the story. Just as Moses lifted up in the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Jesus is putting himself in this picture. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who looks to him, who believes in him, may have eternal life. Let's see some of the parallels. Instead of the raised snake, there's the lifted, crucified Messiah. Always in John's Gospel, when it talks about the Son of Man being raised, it's talking about the cross and glory. Here's the raised, crucified Messiah. Where the people of Israel had restored physical lives, here the promises of receiving eternal life. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There it was, the snake was the danger, kind of evil death coming. And people had to turn to that bronze snake in order to stop dying. It wasn't random. It was sent by God as judgment on a sinful nation. Belief meant rescue from death and judgment. Here we see that again. But instead of Israel, it's everyone who believes. Jesus must be lifted up on that cross, glorified so that people may see, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So you must be born again to enter God's kingdom. This is for all people, the outrage of grace. You must be born again by God's Spirit. This is God's work, God's power. You must be born again by trusting in God's Son. We need to accept his testimony. How do we know this is true? Because Jesus says so. And he's from heaven. He's Israel's true teacher. He fulfills the Old Testament. So accept his testimony. Don't get bogged down in what this world says. But listen to what heaven says about God's Son. And then finally, believe in him. Accept God's mercy and grace for yourself. Accept God's help. How do we enter the kingdom of God? God does. He does this spiritual thing of rebirth. He deals with sin on his person of his Son Jesus on the cross. He provides that way to deal with judgment that we deserve. Jesus, instead of us, if we believe in him. He asks us to believe in the one raised up. Focus on the Son who has been lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this good news. We thank you, those of us who've come to trust in you, that you've already done this work of new birth in our lives. Help us to remember what an outrageous grace it was to us. And as we think of others, we pray for them that you may do a similar work in their lives. Help us to keep on day by day turning and trusting in the person of your Son Jesus lifted up for us on the cross. And help us to point others that they may also believe. Amen.